Let's read together Belgic Confession, Article 35, the Holy Supper of Our Lord Jesus Christ. As this article is quite lengthy, we will read just the last two paragraphs. Belgic Confession, Article 35, last two paragraphs. We receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among ourselves a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. Last week, we introduced Rome's Council of Trent. You remember the dates, 1545, which happens to be 15 times 3, if that helps you to remember it, 1545 to 1563, with Martin Luther dying the year after it started, 1546, and John Calvin dying the year after it ended, 1564. So remember, 1545 to 1563, the Council of Trent, which met on and off over that period. The location of Trent is in the Alpine regions of Austria in the 16th century. Trent was Austrian, but now, here in the 21st century, Trent is in Italy, northern Alpine Italy. Its twofold purpose was, in short, one, to condemn the grace and word of God rediscovered at the Reformation and had anathematized the truth up and down, left, right and centre. And Trent has been reaffirmed by Vatican I and II and the Catechism of the Catholic Church. That's still official policy of Rome, at least on paper. So number one, condemn the Reformation, and number two, to reaffirm and strengthen Romanism. That's what Trent was all about. Last week, besides introducing the Council of Trent, we also looked at the first two quote-unquote biblical arguments of chapter one of the handout on the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, 22nd session in 1562. Chapter 1 is entitled On the Institution of the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, though there's nothing holy about it. But the supposedly biblical arguments of Chapter 1 regarding the institution of the Mass, first of all, regard Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. We read much of Hebrews 7 last week, and we noticed that in that chapter and the surrounding chapters, but especially there in Hebrews 7, the Word of God teaches that the Levitical priesthood was weak and therefore was abrogated when Christ, the priest after of the order of Melchizedek, came and offered himself up for our sins once and for all. So the Word of God speaks of two priesthood there in Hebrews 7. The Levitical priesthood, weak and abrogated, and now replaced by Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. But then Rome, this is the drift of the first paragraph of chapter 1, Rome, in opposition to Hebrews 7, adds a third sacrificial priesthood, her own quote-unquote clergy, the Roman priests, so that the Levitical priesthood, number one, is then abrogated. In comes Christ, the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who then institutes Rome's priesthood. And this is not only unbiblical, but utterly anti-biblical. And Hebrews 7, which describes the weakness and unprofitableness of the Levitical priesthood, well, those same weaknesses and unprofitableness are multiplied manifold times with regard to Rome's priests, because they weren't instituted by God in any shape or form, and there is no ceremonial law to be enacted by the church in the New Testament age at all. So the first argument from Hebrews 7 regarding Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood, that falls to the ground. Then we looked at Luke 22 verse 19, "This do in remembrance of me," also quoted in the first paragraph of Trent's section of the Mass, chapter 1. And Rome says, "This do in commemoration of me," that there Christ is saying, "You, apostles, you administer the sacraments, you offer the sacrifice of the Mass in your administration of this sacrament, and you offer the sacrifice of Mass as priests." But from the blackboard we wrote out, or on the blackboard we wrote out the parallel passages from Matthew, Mark, and especially 1 Corinthians, and we saw that this does not refer to administering even the sacrament, never mind offering a sacrifice, never mind being a priest, but this deals with eating. We noted especially that 1 Corinthians 11 says, "Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this do, that is, eat in remembrance of me. The apostles in the first Lord's Supper were not being instituted a new priesthood to offer the sacrifice of the Mass. And that first Lord's Supper, to which Luke 22 verse 19 refers, they were communicants. They came to commune with Jesus by faith in the eating of his body and blood, as signified and sealed by the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Now, having looked at the first two of Rome's scriptural arguments for the institution of the Mass in chapter 1 of this part of the Council of Trent, we come to the remaining two scriptural arguments, so the third in total. This brings us to Malachi 1, verse 11. We read Malachi 1 at the start of this class. So looking then at paragraph 2 of chapter 1 on the institution of the Mass, the second sentence, the first half of the second sentence says, "And this," referring to the Mass, "and this is indeed that clean oblation," oblation, a Latinate equivalent of offering, "this," the Mass, "is indeed that clean oblation or offering, which cannot be defiled by any unworthiness or malice of those that offer it, which," the Mass, "the Lord foretold by Malachi, was to be offered in every place, clean to his name, which was to be great among the Gentiles." Square brackets, Malachi 1 verse 11. Let's read that verse. "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." So Malachi 1 verse 11, according to Rome in its official Council of Trent, is a prophecy of the Mass. Well, there you have it. Well, let's work our way through this verse. It says, Malachi 1 verse 11, from the rising of the sun in the east, even unto the going down of the same in the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. All day long, with regard to time, God's name will be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. In every place, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the lands of the Gentiles or the heathen. There you are, all around the world, the Mass all day long will be said by the Roman Catholic Church. So with regard to time and space, all day long, all around the world. And look for it in Malachi 1 verse 11. What is to accompany the Mass, if you take this Rome's way, what's to accompany it? Incense. The incense wafted at the Mass. The thurifier, that's the word for it, he wafts the incense. Now if we take these words literally, not to say literalistically, whenever it talks about incense, we are to think of the ingredients of incense as described in Exodus 30, verses 34 through 38. So the last five verses of Exodus 30. God here tells Moses the ingredients for the incense to be offered on the golden altar of incense in the holy place, facing the Ark of the Covenant with just the veil in between. Here we are. The Lord says to Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, namely, stacte, onycha, and galbanum. Those three, stacte, onycha, and galbanum. These sweet spices with pure incense. With pure frankincense, rather. So this fourth thing added to the three. Of each there shall be a like weight. Thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. Thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee. It shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. Malachi 1 verse 11 says, incense. If we take this literally, do we think then that the same incense should be offered as was specified in God's word? The same incense as to composition? But Rome doesn't do that. Let's come now to the second thing that goes up in Malachi 1 verse 11. For it not only says, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, but it adds, and a pure offering. Now the word offering here in the Hebrew is mincha, and in this sort of context, mincha can mean one of two things. More narrowly, the pure offering could refer as a technical term for the meat offering described in Leviticus 2. And the meat offering was a meal offering, an offering of cereal or grain. Now, do you know what three things were added to the grain in the meat offering? It was either offered as flour or it was cooked in various ways. But three things were offered to it. There was the salt of the covenant. There was oil, that is, olive oil, and frankincense. Salt, olive oil, and frankincense. And two things were forbidden to the meat offering. Again, Leviticus 2 tells us leaven, or yeast, and honey. And I note that Rome doesn't use these same ingredients in its wafer. So I say that the word mincha, here rendered offering, could refer specifically to the meat offering of Leviticus 2, or it could more generally refer to the sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7, including, and especially even, the bloody sacrifices. The burnt offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And there is material in the surrounding verses in Malachi that would suggest this. You see, it says in verse 11 that a pure offering is going to be made, but this is contrasted with the bad, sinful offering that many of the Jews who've returned from the Babylonian captivity were offering at the new temple built by Zerubbabel. So we look at Malachi 1 verse 8. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, that is blind animals, in a burnt offering or a peace offering or a sin offering or a trespass offering, if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If ye offer the lame and the sick animals in those bloody sacrifices, is it not evil? Verse 13 says, you brought an offering, and that included the torn, the lame, and the sick. Verse 14 curses the deceiver who makes a vow and sacrifices unto the Lord a corrupt thing, whereas he had a meal that was whole, but he brings a mangy beast. Chapter 2, verse 3 talks about the feasts, and it talks there about the dung of your solemn feasts. The idea here is easy to follow. Animals, you see, were brought up to Jerusalem, to the temple, animals for sacrifice, and of course these animals, being animals, they drop dung. So if you read verse 11, and it's reference to the offering in connection with the preceding and succeeding verses, you can make a case that the offering here is more broad than the meat or meal or grain or cereal offering, but refers to all the offerings described in Leviticus 1 through 7, or even just the bloody ones. But Rome, in its mass, offers an unbloody sacrifice. So if Rome wants to say that offering equals the meat offering, well, its wafer doesn't have the same ingredients. And if Rome wants to say, oh, but then it's referring to the bloody sacrifices, then we point out that Rome's mass is, by its own definition, and we'll see this, Lord willing, next week in chapter 2, an unbloody sacrifice. Now, by the way, just setting aside our controversy with Rome, a controversy to which we are impelled by their false doctrine and the truth of God's word, setting Rome aside here, we ought to think about premillennialism. Because if Malachi 1 verse 11 is to be taken literalistically, there are problems for premillennialists, specifically dispensationalists. I recall reading Malachi 1 verse 11 some while back with dispensationalism at the back of my mind. Then I realized that if the dispensationalists take this literalistically, they're going to have problems. So I wanted to see what the dispensationalist said regarding this verse, but when I looked up the back of the book, the index of scripture references, I noticed that even ones that claimed to be exhaustive didn't even touch the verse. But I did see that Gabaline says that Malachi 1 verse 11, this prominent dispensationalist, refers to the millennium, the literal thousand-year period in which the Jews will be dominant, in the future that dispensationalism tells us we are to expect. Now, notice the phrase in verse 11 that causes dispensationalism problems in this regard. In every place, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Incidentally, that's problematic because God's name will be much greater among the Jews and the Gentiles in the Jewish millennium, but we'll set that aside. And in every place, incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering. In every place, incense and a pure offering will be offered to God's name. What's the problem there? Well, the dispensationalists, with their literalistic interpretation of Old Testament prophecy, believe that there will be a rebuilt temple served by Levitical priests, and adding a literalistic reading of Ezekiel 40 through 48, Levitical priests of the line of Zadok, and that the blood sacrifices and meat offering is to be offered there, and only there, in Jerusalem, at the temple, by Zadokite priests. But Malachi 1 verse 11 says, in every place incense shall be offered unto God's name. Perhaps it's for reasons like this that J. Barton Payne, a historic pre-mill, in his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, does not see Malachi 1 verse 11 as being fulfilled in the millennium. So he believes in the millennium, but he sees it as being fulfilled rightly in the New Testament age. Because if you take this literalistically, incense and a pure offering will be offered in every place all around the world, which is contrary to a literalistic reading of various other prophecies found in, among the Old Testament men of God. So Malachi 1 verse 11 then predicts the salvation of the Gentiles or heathen who will worship God. God's name will be great among us. You see that at the very start of verse 11 and at the very end. And this is consistent with the prophetic message of Malachi as a whole. At the very end of Malachi 1 verse 14, God says, I am a great king. My name shall be dreadful among the heathen. Here's Malachi 3. Verses 3 and 4, he, Christ, shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, let's say in the days of David and Solomon, or King Hezekiah, and as in former years. Malachi is prophesying in chapter 1 and chapter 3 of the salvation of the Gentiles in the New Testament age, when we will bring sincere worship, unlike the largely unbelieving Jews in Malachi's own day. And in connection with the salvation of the Gentiles in the New Testament age, Malachi predicts the coming of John the Baptist twice. Isaiah predicts him once in Isaiah 40. Malachi, the last Old Testament messenger of God, predicts him twice. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. That's a reference to John the Baptist, as we'll prove shortly. Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6 predict him yet again. Malachi 4 verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And this isn't a literalistic resuscitation of the great Tishbite because the angel Gabriel told Zacharias in the temple when he was offering incense in Luke 1, he told him, you're going to have a son, call him John the Baptist, for he will come in the spirit and power of Elijah. The spirit and power of Elijah. As Jesus said, this is John the Baptist who was to come. The spirit and power of Elijah. As one man standing up against a corrupt religious hierarchy, suffering for that, being greatly hated and trying to call the people back to faithfulness to the gracious God of the covenant. And then verse 6 goes on to say, he, that is Elijah the prophet, that is John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah the prophet, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And verse 6, I don't take to be a reference to filial obedience, but in keeping with the whole of this prophecy, which is all about reformation whereby the church returns to better days, as we read earlier in Malachi 3 verse 4, for instance, Elijah will turn the heart of the fathers, people like Moses, Josiah, Jeremiah, to the children, the people in John the Baptist's day, and the heart of the children, John's day, to their fathers, their true spiritual fathers. That is, John the Baptist will call people back to the one true religion taught in the Old Testament. Because this is what apostasy is. It's always leaving the old paths wherein is the good way. Think, for instance, of, let's say, the apostasy in Scotland, to take one concrete instance. The Church of John Knox. Well, the heart of John Knox and the fathers of the Scottish Reformation and the children, let's say, in the liberal, politically correct, apostate Church of Scotland, and that's what it is for the most part, their hearts are not together at all. And the hearts of the children are not to their fathers. They're embarrassed by the Scottish Reformation, the truth taught by those old worthies. And that's what a Reformation would be in Scotland, turning the heart of the fathers to the children, the heart of the children to their fathers, standing fast in the one truth of Jesus Christ of all ages, the Catholic gospel of the Lord Jesus, Catholic meaning universal. So there's Malachi prophesying, to sum up again, the salvation of the Gentiles, Malachi 1, verses 11 and 14, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, upon the coming of John the Baptist, that number 2, and here we looked at the first verse in chapter 3, and the last two verses in chapter 4, and then John the Baptist comes before Jesus Christ himself. Listen closely to Malachi 3, verse 1. Behold, I, Jesus Christ, will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he, John the Baptist, shall prepare the way before me, Jesus Christ, and the Lord, Jesus Christ, whom ye seek, that is the true spiritual Israelites, shall suddenly come to his temple, as he does in John 2 and repeatedly through his ministry. Even the messenger of the covenant, because that's what Jesus is, he preached the covenant of grace, he ratified God's covenant, he embodied God's covenant as God with us, the perfect fellowship between God and man in the one person of the Son of God, which fellowship and communion he mediates to us through the Holy Spirit, the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, behold, he, Christ, shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And then verse 2 continues, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And then verses 3 and 4, which we quoted earlier, he comes and sits as a refiner and purifier of silver, purifying the sons of Levi, us, the Holy Catholic Church, because we're now a special group of people close to the Lord, purified as silver and gold, purged of our sins, to offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And that's a far greater offering than any animal. That's offering ourselves and our worship and gratitude. In short, Jesus himself tells us what Malachi is predicting here, and indeed the other prophets, when he said to the woman at the well, in John 4, that the time is coming, and now is, when God won't be worshipped at Mount Gerizim, as the Samaritans thought, or Mount Zion in Jerusalem, as the Jews thought, but God will be worshipped all around the world. And those who worship him would worship him in spirit and in truth, not by bringing an animal in tow or offering a grain offering, worshipping in spirit and in truth. That's an offering in righteousness. Now, if someone wants to press the two things specified in Malachi 1, verse 11, that's fine. In every place, incense shall be offered. What is the true sense of incense? What's the idea? What's the heart of it? Because if you think about it, is God influenced by or attracted by or won around by a sweet smelling perfume? Does the Almighty, who is utterly self-sufficient in himself, without body parts or passions, who is filled with his own blessedness, like the smell of a good perfume or a good aftershave or hear incense? To ask the question is to answer it. We sang Psalm 141 verse 2 earlier, deliberately too. Here David says, let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands in prayer as the evening sacrifice. And the evening sacrifice was the latter offering of the daily burnt offering, the burnt offering with the meal offering, with the drink offering. And this, according to Exodus 30 and Luke 1, was offered at the same time also as the incense. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. That is, may the prayer which I offer out of the sincerity of my heart by the Holy Spirit and through the intercession of Jesus Christ be pleasing to thee. Because God isn't interested in Chanel number 5 or Eternity perfume, but the beautiful, attractive grace of his shown in a humble heart being offered to him in dedication and intercession being made in the name of Jesus Christ. This idea that incense bespeaks prayer is taught in Revelation 8 verse 3 and Luke 1 verse 10, among other places. And I believe, with many others, that Paul in 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 is reflecting upon Malachi 1 verse 11. 1 Timothy 2 verse 8 states, the apostle speaking, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, or as Malachi 1 verse 11 would say, in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Malachi 1 verse 11 says, in every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. I will therefore, says Paul, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And that's a pure offering indeed. And then if we come to the other term used in Malachi 1 verse 11, not just incense, but now a pure offering, if it refers to the meat or meal or grain or cereal offering, that bespeaks the believer, as we saw in our Tuesday morning classes. We're not bloody sacrifices, burnt offering, peace offering, sin offering, trespass offering. Those predict the coming of Jesus Christ in various ways. We are the meat offering, which is offered on the basis of Christ's offering, symbolized by the bloody offerings, We are the meat offering. And then the salt. The salt is the salt of the covenant. We offer ourselves as beneficiaries of the covenant of grace. We offer ourselves with frankincense as we pray. And we offer ourselves too with olive oil, which bespeaks the Holy Spirit. So here's the believer dedicating himself to God, offering himself to God in the covenant of grace with prayer and by the Holy Spirit. So if the offering is to be understood as the meat offering, the reality of that would be the devotion of the believer to God. And if we take the pure offering to refer to the offerings in general, all the sacrifices, then this makes sense for us because, as we've been seeing in our sermon series on Romans 12, that we are to present ourselves to God as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service. Romans 12, verse 1. Romans 15, verse 16 teaches the same thing. So our sacrifices are of ourselves, and also we offer our service. The sacrifice of God are a broken and a contrite heart. That's what we offer to God. Psalm 51, verse 17. We offer to God the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16, and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. And we do this not as Roman priests, but as spiritual priests, as 1 Peter 2 and many other passages teach. This is what Malachi is talking about. All around the world, Gentiles will be saved, bringing sincere, pure worship to God's name, offering the incense of prayer and the pure offering of ourselves and our service as spiritual priests. Let's now move to the fourth and final biblical argument in chapter 1 of Trent on the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass. Looking at the square brackets found in chapter 1, what do you think is the fourth biblical argument? That is, I'm looking for a verse in the square brackets that isn't just describing where the words came from that are quoted in this chapter, but a verse that's used to make an argument to justify the institution of the Mass. The answer is 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20 and following. So let's turn to that passage now. We'll read 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 and 21. I say, writes Paul, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Let's try and understand this verse. We'll ask this question of verse 20. To whom do the Gentiles sacrifice? Answer, not to God, and not even ultimately to Molech or some other pagan god, but ultimately to devils or demons. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 in the New Testament teaches. The book of Revelation teaches this too. There are references to this in Leviticus 17 and Deuteronomy 32. Also, in other places. And Paul makes the point then, well, you don't want to engage in this sort of activity because you don't want to have fellowship with devils. I read verse 20 again. It should make more sense to you now. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. And what does this say about syncretism? Something that's becoming more and more evident in our days, where the apostate churches, rejecting the word of God, are actually engaging more and more in joint worship with Hindus and Muslims and people of other pagan religions. And their offerings, not only if they offer an animal as a sacrifice, but their offerings of worship, they're not even going to their false gods, which false gods don't even exist. They're terminating upon and please the demons and ultimately Satan. That's what they're doing. Not just harmless mumbo jumbo by clerics up front in a religious building in their gowns, chanting and performing all sorts of external rituals. But their worship terminates on Satan and his demons. Something to think about, isn't it? That's how evil it is. Then moving to verse 21, the apostle here teaches that this mixed fellowship, that is engaging in Christian worship and worship with pagans, this mixed fellowship breaks down the antithesis, the sharp, clear spiritual distinction between light and darkness, good and evil, Christ and Belial, and the temple of the Lord and the temple of idols. This mixed fellowship is described in terms of a cup. Verse 21 says, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord at the Lord's Supper and the cup of devils in the worship of some pagan religion. And then it's described in terms of the Lord's table. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table in the Lord's Supper and of the table of devils. Now Rome, regarding these tables, makes its own identification. And here look at near the bottom of the first page of our handout. It says there, I'm going to read just after Malachi 1 verse 11 in the square brackets, and which, that is the Mass, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, has not obscurely indicated, when he says that they who are defiled by the participation of the table of devils cannot be partakers of the tables of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 10, by the table, meaning in both places, the altar. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, when it says the table of devils, Rome believes that means pagan altars, and when it says the Lord's table, it means the altar for the Mass. Ye cannot partakers of the Lord's altar for the Mass and of the table or altar of devils. But the biblical and Christian view here is that what the pagans did was, number one, they went to an altar. Think stones heaped around in a circle or square-like shape. You've coals or wood burning with an animal being offered up. So there's the altar for the sacrifice. And then they move to eat at tables where they consume food and drink, which is dedicated in the name of the idols. And that's the way Francis Turretin and Hodge describe it. But there are others who say that with regard to the table of devils, that the table of devils here, that in Greek literature, the table of devils could be a reference to the altar. Groscheide, in his commentary, takes this view. But even if the table of devils is a reference to the altar, that on which the sacrifice was offered up, that doesn't in any shape or form require that the Lord's table be converted into an altar. And by the way, if an altar is sometimes referred to as a table, that doesn't mean that a table, what's really a table, should be called an altar. When it says the Lord's table, it means literally, truly, fully, and really a table. And it is a table because, to go back to the first instance, the Last Supper, that's where Jesus and the disciples ate. The Passover, the lamb was sacrificed for the Passover at the temple. The meal was eaten some distance down the road in an upper room in a house. And when you eat, a table is mighty useful. And when you come to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following, just the chapter after 1 Corinthians 10, whence our current text was taken, Paul there relates the revelation he received of the Lord's Supper, which he handed down or delivered or passed over to the Corinthian church. And so he says that Jesus took bread, gave thanks, break it, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do, that is, eat in remembrance of me." And then the cup, "Drink of the cup. And as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup." This tells us too what the table is. It's a table. Table. So that's the piece of furniture from which you consume food and drink. And besides all that, we know that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was offered 2,000 years ago, once and for all. And now, possibly the most staggering part of it all. Now, let's read together the last sentence of page 1 of our handout. "This, in fine, is that oblation or offering." And you understand it's referring to the Mass. "This, in fine, is that oblation or offering which was prefigured by various types of sacrifices during the time of nature and of the law, inasmuch as it comprises all the good things signified by those sacrifices, as being the consummation and perfection of them all." Here is Roman Catholic typology. The Mass, says Rome, was prefigured by various types of sacrifices. Leviticus 1 through 7, to return to those chapters, foundational for the whole idea of sacrifice, Leviticus 1 through 7, prefigures, typifies the Mass, not the cross. Although Rome would say, well, the cross is really only effectuated for the believer through the Mass. We see that in question and answer 80 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Leviticus 1 through 7 prophesy, predict, in the forms of types, the Mass. And we actually saw this in our Tuesday morning class when we worked through the wonderful sacrifices of Leviticus 1 through 7. Now they typify our Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We saw this, that various Roman Catholic commentators and theologians would make the sacrifices typify the Mass, especially the meat offering. And when they were doing this, these exegetes and theologians of the Church of Rome, they were doing it in full agreement with the Council of Trent, Doctrine of the Sacrifice of Mass, Chapter 1, and the Institution of the Most Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, its last sentence. And by the way, we saw another example of this last week, that the Mass was prefigured by various types of sacrifice during the period of nature and of the law. Can you remember what it was? Yes, Melchizedek in Genesis 14. When he came with bread and wine to refresh and Abraham and celebrate his great victory over the forces of Chedorlaomer, Rome says the bread and wine was the Mass. Transubstantiation, the sacrifice of the Mass. He's a priest, you see. The man was bringing Abraham hospitality. He needed refreshment. They were celebrating together. Rome would see the Mass being typified too, therefore, according to this last sentence of chapter 1 in the Council of Trent on the Mass, Rome would see the sacrifice offered by Abel, the more excellent sacrifice, as Hebrews 11 speaks of it, as typifying the Mass. The sacrifice of Noah on the altar which he built after the flood in Genesis 9, in which he offered those clean beasts, that's the Mass. The audacity of the idolatry. The Mass was prefigured, says Trent, by various types of sacrifice during the period of nature and of the law, inasmuch as it comprises all the good things signified by those sacrifices, as being the consummation and perfection of them all. Sheer blasphemy. We believe in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ to deal with original sin and actual sin, to bring us to God, to save us, and usher us into eternal life with the Father. Now, after looking at Rome's four unbiblical, biblical arguments, an oxymoron if ever there was one, after looking at Rome's four unbiblical, biblical arguments for the institution of the Mass, there is especially one philosophical argument, as I'm calling it, that's found in this chapter, a philosophical argument. Can you find it? It is in the first paragraph of chapter 1. That'll whittle down the field a bit for you. And it's round about the middle of the first paragraph. I'm referring here to the phrase, referring to the Mass, a visible sacrifice such as the nature of man requires. A visible sacrifice such as the nature of man requires. Let me restate that in the form of an argument. The nature of man, says the Church of Rome, requires a visible sacrifice. The nature of man requires that the people see a sacrifice being made to God for their sins. And they see this as something ongoing in each generation and even every week or more often. For the people. Is this true? Does the nature of man require that man sees an ongoing visible sacrifice? Or is this false? False. Now let's back away from what Rome's saying in here and fill in some solid biblical understanding of the sacraments. First of all, are the sacraments, now I think baptism and the Lord's Supper, are they absolutely necessary? That is, could God have decreed to save us without sacraments? Could God deliver us from our sin and misery without sacraments? And the answer is yes. God, in his wisdom, however, did give us sacraments as aids to our weakness, to help us. Belgic Confession 33, for instance, speaks of this. And now that God, in his wisdom and grace, has given us sacraments, which weren't absolutely necessary, but now he has given them. They are necessary for us, since God tells us to eat and drink and to be baptized. They are necessary because we must obey the Lord, since he's given them to us, and he commands us to be baptized and to partake of the Lord's table. So the sacraments aren't absolutely necessary. God conceivably could have saved us without also giving us sacraments. Now, a second question. Was the atonement of one who is both God and man absolutely necessary to save sinners? Yes. Our Savior must be man to suffer in the same nature as we are in. He must, of course, be a righteous man, otherwise he can't deal with our sins because he's a sinner himself. He must also be God to bear the infinite wrath of God and to give to his sufferings sufficient and even infinite value so as to blot out all the iniquities of the elect church. And also he must be God so that his obedience is an everlasting and perfect righteousness to be imputed to the church. And by the way, this is stated and developed in our creeds, in the Heidelberg Catechism, in Lord's Days 5 and 6, and you can look that up too. So here's our conclusion. The atonement is absolutely necessary. God can't just save man without satisfying his justice. Make a declaration, all your sins are forgiven you. The atonement's absolutely necessary. The sacraments are not absolutely necessary. Yet since God, in his wisdom and grace, has ordained them as an aid to us to strengthen our faith, we must avail ourselves of this gracious means of strengthening us. Let's turn to Rome. Rome says that the sacraments are absolutely necessary. And here especially we're dealing with the sacrament of the Mass. The sacrament of the Mass is absolutely necessary. No salvation without it. What about the saints in the Old Testament? But lay that aside. The sacrament of the Mass is absolutely necessary, at least in the New Testament age, as a visible sacrifice. The people need to be able to see the Son of God being offered in a wafer by a priest. The nature of man requires it. That's philosophy. That's just mere philosophy. They didn't get that from Scripture. They dreamt that up out of their own utterly depraved and darkened mind. And it's striking too that so much of Rome's theology is actually philosophy. And bad philosophy at that, such as transubstantiation, and here, the necessity of a visible mass philosophy. Bad philosophy. Not the health-giving, saving, gracious mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And by the way, here's another perspective on the false view of faith that Rome has. The truth regarding faith in this area is that faith looks to the cross of Jesus Christ, his once and for all sacrifice, and faith finds peace and salvation there. And then faith is also active at the Lord's Supper, where we eat and drink Christ in remembrance of him. Now think about it. None of us here, not even the oldest of us, physically saw the cross. We weren't there 2,000 years ago. We didn't see the cross. For that matter, we didn't see the sinless birth of Christ. We didn't witness his holy life. No one was there to behold the risen Lord or to look up into heaven when he ascended from the Mount of Olives. And we don't even know. Behold him with our physical eyes, seated at the right hand of God, ruling the universe. Faith receives as truth everything in the Scriptures, and faith rests on Christ alone for all of our salvation. Now let's turn to John 20, and we will look here at Thomas, commonly called, especially with a view to this scene, Doubting Thomas. Thomas wasn't there with the other disciples on that Sunday when Jesus appeared to the 10. They tell Thomas that the risen Lord appeared to them. Thomas responds, John 20, verse 25, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And Jesus heard him. And so the next Lord's Day, when Jesus appears, and Thomas is there, he says to him, Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And to Thomas's credit, he immediately responds, my Lord and my God, in worship, recognizing now not only the Lord's resurrection, but the Lord's deity, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus utters these powerful words, Thomas, verse 29, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And we haven't seen the Lord risen. We haven't seen the Lord offering his sacrifice either. Blessed are those people. Blessed and saved are these people. Interesting though, Rome says that the nature of man requires a visible sacrifice so that man sees it. Not a bit of it. Jesus said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And you see here again, Rome's problem, not only with faith, but with scripture. A Christian hears the preaching of the word, and as Galatians 3 verse 1 puts it, it's as if we see Christ crucified visibly before us. We don't physically see this, but faith appropriates, draws near, lays hold of it. 2 Peter 1 calls scripture the more sure word. And it's more sure than if we actually had been at the Mount of Transfiguration and seen Jesus as being bodily glorified and his clothes shining whiter than any fuller can white them. It's more sure. It's the word of God. Maybe the people there could have imagined it or dreamt it up or had a dream. But Rome's problem is, as a thoroughly apostate church, unbelief. Unbelief of scripture. Rome needs eyes to see the offering of the sacrifice. What God gives in his word and the gospel isn't enough. It has to dream up a priesthood, dream up a sacrifice, and then try to justify it and say that the nature of man requires his seeing a visible sacrifice in the Mass, seeing it in the form of the Roman Church for centuries, and if at all possible, get a guy to see this Mass weekly or even daily. So opposite to the grace and word of God. But let's move along quickly. Our time is drawing short. We have some other points to make by way of closing out chapter 1. Notice here that Rome teaches that Paul wrote Hebrews. This is actually how it begins. Chapter 1 on the institution of the holy sacrifice of the Mass. Quote, for as much as under the former testament, according to the testimony of the apostle Paul, there was no perfection because of the weakness of the Levitical priesthood, Hebrews 7. So Paul wrote Hebrews 7, Paul wrote Hebrews. Interestingly, our Belgic Confession teaches the same thing. Belgic Confession, do you know the article? Article 4. Which lists the canonical books of the Holy Scriptures. And in the last paragraph, it refers to, quote, the 14 epistles of the Apostle Paul, namely, and then we skip down with our eye and read, and one to the Hebrews. So the Belgic Confession, written in 1561, and Trent, this part of Trent, 1562, both speak of Paul writing Hebrews. That was the commonly believed position at that time. We do not require of the members of this church to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews. We require you to believe that Paul wrote Romans, because it says so in the Bible, and that Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, because it says so. But Hebrews does not state who the author is. We hold the doctrines of the Belgic Confession. The doctrine of the Belgic Confession in chapter 4 is that these 66 books, including Hebrews, are canonical, that God wrote them. It's not that we are required to believe that Paul penned Hebrews, because neither Hebrews nor anywhere else in the Bible states this. Maybe Paul did write it, and John Owen wrote at some length in defense of that position, but it's not a binding article of religion upon the Christian or upon those who subscribe to the Belgic Confession. I want now to mention that some of the key Roman Catholic ideas of the Mass that have been mentioned in the previous classes are taught here in this first chapter. I want to point out, in case you didn't notice it, that transubstantiation and the sacrifice of the Mass are found together. Look in the paragraph 1 at the square brackets containing the word, containing the reference to Psalm 110 verse 4. After this, we read, quote, "He offered up to God the Father his own body and blood under the species of bread and wine," transubstantiation, "and he offered this up as a sacrifice as the mass of the Mass. Under the symbols of those same things, he delivered his own body and blood," etc. Transubstantiation and the Mass. It's there. You need the literal body and blood, as well as the divinity of Christ in the wafer, present, bodily, to be offered as a sacrifice. Those two things are connected here in chapter 1 on the Mass. Notice too what this chapter says about the offerers of the Mass. This time we're in paragraph 2. We're in line 3 of paragraph 2. It says there that Christ is immolated under visible signs by the church through the ministry of priests. And we can expand that. In the Mass, the church offers, the church on earth and the church in heaven, remember previous classes, and the Pope and the hierarchy, they're offering, because they're crucial for the church. And the previous paragraph says that Christ himself offers. So here's the idea. Christ himself offers through the church on earth and the church in heaven, the church in connection with the Pope, the church in connection with the hierarchy, and through the priest. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church is even more explicit in this. These are all the parties that offer. And remember too, what is offered? You would be wrong to think that Rome teaches that only Christ is offered in the Mass. Christ is offered, and the church, including the Pope and the hierarchy and the priest and the church, living and dead, are offered. And remember, potentially everybody is offered. So potentially, so really and potentially everybody offers, and really or potentially everybody is offered in the Mass. Notice too that Rome fudges by bringing in the once with respect to Christ's offering. This is only a ploy to deceive the unwary. Did you notice the word once is found twice in chapter 1? Line 6 of paragraph 1 and line 10 of paragraph 1 use the word once to describe the cross.
Line 6 says, Christ offered himself once on the altar of the cross to God. Line 10 says, once to be accomplished on the cross. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 1364, for instance, even says, once and for all. But Rome doesn't believe that Christ's sacrifice was offered once, never mind once and for all, because what it gives with one hand makes the metaphor giving a nod to Scripture, then it takes away with the other hand. As if you read what comes after the references to the once in lines 6 and 10, then you see that Christ is appointed a priesthood and the priesthood offer of Jesus continually, and so it goes. Mere weasel words to deceive the unwary. But we need to end. Let me sum it all up. This will make it very concise. The biblical and reformed truth is that the cross is a sacrifice and the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. But according to Rome, their Mass is both a sacrament and a sacrifice. This is why these classes, and there's quite a number of them, and we're not finished yet, on the Mass, we're not dealing with some far-off, weird thing. We're getting into strange stuff with Rome, and it's of no real value to the Christian. No. The crux of the matter is a right understanding of the cross, and actually looking at these errors, and then seeing how the Scripture refute them, help us to understand the riches and glory and the beauty of the once and for all sacrifice on the cross. And I hope that your heart, as you go through this, is more and more rooted in Jesus alone, the cross alone. That's all I need. Their perfect redemption was made for me. And I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at more on Trent on the Mass and begin with chapter 2.